All right, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we just got into chapter 1 there. We did a lot of introductory material. The Gospel of Mark is a great gospel because it's so short. It's the shortest of the four gospels, and you can fly through the story of Jesus in kind of one sitting if you sit, you know, if you got some time on your hands. And so we made a lot of progress there already. We went through chapter 1. Up to verse 13. Let's just pick up there. We did the baptism, the Gospel of Mark. And by the way, if you're listening in to this study and you want more on this, these subjects that we're talking about, or you hear me referring to other things, well, we've done all of these things in other Bible studies. So the Gospel of Matthew's section on the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness is way longer than Mark's. So that's where all the, you know, detailed studies are. So Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the Spirit immediately drove him to the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. That's it. That's Mark's version. You see how short, you can see why Mark's short. Remember Matthew's gospel, the three different things that Satan tries to test Jesus with. And Jesus responds. You remember all of that? Well, that's in Matthew's gospel. Mark, it's simply he went in the wilderness and he was done. Okay, so 40 days. All right, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. This is verse 14, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, so there's a couple of important things there. Now, John was arrested This is after John was arrested. So you know, you get a little bit of chronology there. John the Baptist has now been arrested. Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. Gospel of God. I know the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, gospel of John. There's a gospel of God. There's five of them. Okay, so all right, the good news. This is long before the four gospels were written. The good news. Good spell. Gospel. Good spell. Good, so it's Old English for good news. Good spell. All right, good news. So the good news, what's good news? Well, the good news that is a, in modern Bibles, good spell or good news, is a translation of the Greek evangelion, good news. Good news. So this is a Greek word in the New Testament, and it appears, guess what, in the Old Testament as well. And so if you go back in the Old Testament, you find that evangelion, good news, is a word that is used to describe the announcement of victory from the battlefield. Okay, the announcement of victory from the battlefield. So if you were in war in the ancient world, and when the battle turned one way or another, you'd see a runner take off. And he would take off and he'd go running back to your hometown. You'd keep fighting, whether you were victorious, whether the battle was turning in your favor or against you. Your job was to fight. But you'd all of a sudden see a runner dispatched, and he would take off running away from the battle. And that runner, and there could be different series of these runners to announce the news. That runner, his job was to announce to the city where you, the place from which you were from, what was going on, whether the battle was turning in your favor or in the enemy's favor. And so the good news was, and in Hebrew it's just news, basora, news. But in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they refine it a little bit. They refer to it as the good news from the battlefield. And so the good news, when you hear of evangelion, good news in the New Testament, you got to think of the Old Testament background. This is victory, proclamation of victory from the battlefield, that the battle is turned in your favor. Your enemy is either defeated or in the process of being defeated. And that shortly, your king and his army will return to their city victorious, and to start up the barbecue. Okay, so is it time for a celebration? This is really important because it's not just simply, you know, who won the battle like an NFL game. If you find out that your enemy has won the battle, if a runner comes back and announces bad news, that is, that the enemy has conquered our army, and they are very quickly going to approach our city, and they are going to rape and pillage and burn the city to the ground. Run. So that was what you hoped you wouldn't hear from a runner, the bad news. You hoped you'd hear the good news. And if the bad news, if the enemy was coming, that means you could die. You might die. Women, children, elderly in the city. They had to flee the city in hope that they would survive the flight from the city, hide in the woods, and who knows what the future held for them. They've lost their home. So the good news versus bad news is really, really important. Really important. So when Jesus comes to proclaim the good news of God, that is that your God reigns, your army is victorious, your kingdom is victorious, your enemies are defeated. What? Really? I'm surrounded by Roman soldiers who are collecting taxes. So Jesus comes on the scene announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news, the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom, God's kingdom is about to be reestablished. And for the first century Jews, the first image for them would be something in the realm of David to Solomon's kingdom. And if you know your Old Testament well, you would know that that's a pretty good vision. That there's something like that is about to be reestablished. Okay. And then it says, so the kingdom, the gospel of God, and saying that the kingdom of, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God. Here's the other term there. If you go look at Matthew's gospel, you don't see kingdom of God there. In the parallel text in Matthew's gospel, you get kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, those types of little subtle differences are important. Someone might say, well, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, whatever. No, don't say whatever. It's really important. Those little subtle differences are critical for feeling the texture of the story and getting into the sense of who is the author, who is the intended audience. So Matthew's gospel is very early. It's a Jewish Christian gospel, Palestinian Christian gospel. Now, some of you might be saying, Palestinian or Jewish? Which one? I said both on purpose. Okay, it's the same thing. Palestinian Christians are Jews, okay? All they just go do their blood test. They're all Jews. I just had a couple in my parish. I think I mentioned in a Bible study. There was a couple who they always referred to themselves as Palestinian Christians, and they speak Arabic and never associate themselves with Jews or Israel. And they did a blood test, and they came up to me kind of quietly at the coffee social and said, Avona, we did the blood test. What do you mean? Well, we checked the genetics, you know? Yeah. We found out we're Jews. What did you think you were? Saudi Arabians? I mean, come on. Your family has been living in Palestine for thousands of years. You're not immigrants from anywhere else. All you know is that your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-grandparents go all the way. You have no ancestral stories of being immigrants. What do you think you are? You're Jews. Yeah, but we never thought of it that way. Okay, well, start thinking that way. You are the Jews. You're the authentic Jews. You're the Jews who accepted the Messiah that God sent. Okay? But don't get me excited. All right, so we talked about these things. There's that book, Blood Brothers by Elias Shakur. If you have never read Blood Brothers by Elias Shakur, you got to read that. It's all about that story. Okay, so the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew's gospel, you get kingdom of heaven because in first century Judaism, they were attempting to avoid saying the name of God. They were using every circumlocution they could. It's a polite deference. When you walk up to somebody, you may know their first name, but you want to be polite. It's your boss, okay? You know your boss's first name is John. But instead of walking up to your boss and saying, "Hi, John," shaking his hand, you say, "Hi, Mr. Peterson," or whatever, okay? You say, you're going to use a polite kind of distance. You'll sometimes hear this in prayer. Instead of saying Jesus, someone will say the Lord. Okay, so, or instead of saying Mary, someone will say the Holy Theotokos, right? Or in the West, Our Lady. Right? These are kind of moving out away from that personal close contact and conversation to something a little more distant for deference, polite deference. Okay. Okay. So when the Jews in the first century would refer to God, instead of saying the divine name Yahweh, they would say instead the Lord. And in some cases, if especially said Yahweh, the Lord in Hebrew, they'd have to say something else. So they'd say the name or heaven. You can see this in 1 Maccabees. If you go read 1 Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus prays, he says, "Let us pray to heaven and see if he will help us." He? Heaven is going to help you? What do you mean he? Who's he? Okay, so the word heaven is being used in Maccabees in Judas's prayers and references to God. He doesn't say God, he says heaven, the place where God dwells. It's that kind of distance, that circumlocution. Okay, so that's what's going on in Matthew's gospel. And this, I'm spending some time here on this with you, show you the difference of something like Matthew and Mark's gospel. Matthew's gospel is very Jewish, heavy, heavy, heavy Jewish flavor to it. The kingdom of heaven. Avoid saying the word God. Even though the word God is not the name of the God of Abraham. But if you stop saying Yahweh, well, then what other options you got? Well, you got Elohim, God, or Theos in Greek. Well, then after that, after a while, that becomes kind of like a personal name. Look in English. When we refer to our God, we put a capital G, just like it's a personal name. Right? So it's almost like a proper noun. So they avoid even saying the word God in Judaism, because the God of Israel, well, it's almost like his name now, because we don't say his normal. So they cut, you know, hedges around hedges around hedges. Today, the modern Jews, like I said, just simply say the name Hashem. Hashem. All right. So the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew's gospel, kingdom of heaven. Mark's gospel, kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. If you go back in the Old Testament, what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. Now, if God's kingdom is his kingdom, then who's God? Well, he's the king, right? So if you go back and look at the people of Israel, the people of Israel were his kingdom, and then God is the king. Okay, it's really important. All right, so it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. As the kingdom of God is about to be reestablished. The kingdom of God was not, in a certain sense, it was not out in the open. It wasn't public. Was not, you could say, well, God always exists as king, fine. But his kingdom was not there. And the relationship of him to the people was not there. There was something wrong. Ever since the Babylonians had attacked, well, even the Assyrians, but the Babylonians attacked, then the Greeks, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, the people of the kingdom of God has not been a free kingdom, free to worship their king and God's rules and laws to rule directly over them. All right, so now he's announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to be reestablished, the kingdom. Now, again, if you're a Jew in the first century, you heard someone say this, you're thinking something like the time of Solomon, the great glory of the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of God in the hands of Solomon. And he says, repent, believe in the good news. Believe, this is about to take place. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, we've talked about this before. I don't have to get into great detail here. Those who've been in the Bible study long enough know this is, don't get in your mind that they strapped on the Birkenstocks and walked off into the sunset with Jesus, okay? And then in the next scene, they're going to be in their boats and or also in their houses. They didn't just wander off into no man's land with Jesus, preaching the gospel to, you know, to the far ends of the earth. They remained in a very small piece of real estate. It's called the Evangelical Triangle by local tour guides and archaeologists. It's like a little hat you can put right on the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's a little triangle that Jesus spent all of his time in. And these men who left their boats and left their nets and left their father, what they're doing is, you know, you could say they left them, but they only lived for a couple hours. Okay, so they're, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you can see a chronology of what's happening here. They're not going to leave these boats alone for too long. They're going to be in those boats shortly after this. In fact, they live just down the shore from here in Capernaum. It's just not far from the spot where Jesus called them. We know the spot he called them. Okay, so they have their boats. So what happens is that their lives are transformed. Their boats are transformed. Their boats are now for catching fish, yes, but not primarily for just catching fish. They're primarily for the kingdom of God. Their houses now are not simply fishermen's houses, housing fishermen's families, but rather housing Jesus. In fact, Jesus is going to go live in Peter's house right there in Capernaum. You can still see the spot today. Okay. So then it says, and Jesus, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And just one more note, sorry, before we get on. Verse 20, it says, and they left their father and the hired servants. Sometimes people will make that note too. You get this in vocation retreats. It drives me nuts. And see, they even left their father and went off to go do their... Okay. Who was the one who would be pushing them out of the boat but Zebedee? Okay, vocations don't drop out of the sky. Vocations come from families. Typically, vocations come, not always. There's sometimes there's a little fluke, but a vocation typically comes from well-tilled soil. Okay, so if I was just teaching about 30 nuns the other day, and I took a poll of them. I said, how many of you are raised in Catholic families? They all raised their hand, except one. And then she told me her story. She had been a nothing, and then eventually became a Catholic. Okay. All right, so the vocations typically come from well-tilled soil, okay? A good home where the faith is kept, where the parents are teaching the faith and praying with the children, where the parents are living the faith, that's where you see vocations. That's where the vocations come from. Vocation retreats typically today are kind of last-ditch efforts. Hey, let's get all the young people together and try to intimidate them and give them a guilt trip, and hopefully they'll want to join up, okay? How about let's get all the parents together? Let's get all the parents together and talk to the parents, because the parents are the primary source of the faith for those children, and therefore the primary source of the future vocation. So Zebedee, they didn't abandon their father Zebedee. Zebedee would have been pushing them out of the boat. Go, boys, go! I've been preparing you for this moment. But Dad, what about the net? Go, boys, this is your chance. Right? Zebedee, this is the father who sent these boys to John the Baptist to be discipled. This is the same Zebedee who I'm sure here was pushing them along, saying, boys, this is your chance. Go for it. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Now, where is Capernaum? Capernaum is just down the street. Okay, it's just down the shore, not too far. To walk from there to Capernaum, I think it would take you about maybe 30 minutes, 30 to 40 minutes. Okay, 30 to 40 minutes at a quick walk. It's not very far, just walking along the shore, okay, from this spot. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us in between the calling disciples and the entering to Capernaum about the Mount of Beatitudes. Well, how'd that fit in there? Well, it's right there. It's the triangle, okay? So if you go up the hill from where he called the disciples, you get up to the Mount of Beatitudes. It's not a mountain. Don't think of the Sierra Nevadas, okay? It's a hill. And then you come down the other side of the hill, and you're in Capernaum. So he goes up the hill and preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And then he goes down the hill, and they're in Capernaum, which is where they lived. Okay, they're home for dinner. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, that's exactly how Matthew's Sermon on the Mount concludes, those exact same words. So you can take Matthew's gospel and take the extra pieces that are in Matthew that are on Mark, and you can actually plug them right in like this. Okay. And verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed. Okay, unclean spirit. How appropriate, right, as we read this with the coming celebration of Halloween, right? So I hope, I'm sure those listening in will not be participating in these things, but I hope that your houses will be decorated not with evil, but with sanctity, right? So in a few weeks, America is going to be engulfed in one of the most evil celebrations that we see throughout the year. Now you might say, Father Sebastian, no, it's not all that evil. It's nice. It's candy and stuff like that and pumpkins. Or, oh, it's just a little bit of fun. Or, oh, well, no, it actually has a religious background. Oh, I know. But if you watch what's going on, go down to your grocery store, go down to the CVS, go down to the, and you're going to see Home Depot, all the stores decorated with Bugs Bunny, Mickey Mouse, huh? St. Francis? No, you're going to see a witch. You're going to see a skeleton. You're going to see a werewolf. You're going to see sorcery and all sorts of evil activity, okay? It's a horrible time of the year for the police department. Go talk to a policeman who has to deal with this stuff. This is the time of year the policemen are on extra alert. There are higher levels of murders, child sacrifice, kidnappings, which are, of course, going to end up in child sacrifice, but they never find them, animal sacrifices, all sorts of horrible stuff going on this time of year. So people say, oh, you know, it's just kind of a little bit of fun. It's not fun. You don't play with demons. And this is what you see here. This person was possessed by a demon. It says, immediately there was in their synagogue a man who was had an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So the demon confronts Jesus. And Jesus confronts the demon and says, "Be silent." He rebuked him. and it said, come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying with a loud voice came out of him. This is a classic exorcism. This happens still today. Classic exorcism right there. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. What's the new teaching? The new teaching. Where did he teach something new? Okay. Again, you've got to insert the Sermon on the Mount here to follow that. So Mark didn't mention the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Mark's gospel is not being written for someone to find it in a drawer of a hotel and have a come to Jesus moment. Mark's gospel is the written record of Peter's preaching while he was in Rome. We talked about this last week. And Peter is preaching to Christians who are baptized, who already know the Jesus story. They already know it all. So Mark's gospel is a record of how Peter preached and what he tended to focus on. But it by no means is a record of everything Peter ever said while he's in Rome to the Christians there. Okay. All right. So verse 28. And at once the fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue, verse 29, and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Okay, so this is a healing in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the synagogue in Capernaum and Peter's house are not very far away. You can stand at the door of the synagogue and you could throw a rock. You wouldn't want to do it because you'd hit a tourist. But if you were standing at the door of the synagogue, you could pick up a rock, even today, and throw it and hit Peter's house. Okay, it's not very far. Not very far at all. Okay? I mean, maybe 20, 30 yards. It's not very far. All right, so they leave the synagogue and they go to Peter's house. So this is verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon and Andrew is his brother, right? The location of Peter's house is known today. It's one of the best, most well-attested Christian sites. It's a classic example of an archaeological record where you have a first century foundation wall. It's a little cube, maybe 10 by 10 or something, which is a first century fisherman's house right there in Capernaum. And then on top of that is a second century octagonal church wall, foundation wall built on top of that, which is a little bit bigger. And then on top of that is another, these things got knocked down by earthquakes and, you know, attacks and whatever. And then on top of that is a Byzantine era octagonal wall. Okay, and then I think there might be a Crusader one. I can't remember. But whatever the case may be, today there is what looks like a Mars landing pod built by, God bless the Franciscans. We'll pray for a mighty earthquake or a storm or something to knock it down. We can start over. But anyway, there's still, even today, a church of sorts marking the spot where this all took place. Okay? If any of you are offended by what I just said, you have to see the Mars landing pod. Okay, you'll be offended too. And you realize that actual Christian money was spent on this thing. And that it's over Peter's house. I mean, if anyone's offended, it's Peter. You're not offended. Peter's offended, okay? All right, to put this monstrosity on his house. It's a Franciscan, you know, 50s, 60s monstrosity, your typical Franciscan church. But anyway, modern Franciscan church. Old Franciscan stuff was nice, but new Franciscan, you can have it. Okay, so verse 30, and now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. Immediately told him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served him. Okay, so you can, if you want to track this with Matthew, you can see this. This is Matthew chapter 8. This whole episode, he's come down the mountain, and then now you're And then now he's doing these activities we just saw in Matthew chapter 8. Just a quick note on it, just because it's coming up in the news and so on. You know, the Peter was married. Okay, we can get over that. Peter was married. Sometimes people suggested that Peter's wife was not here. She must have already died because she's not mentioned in the story. Okay, that's called sola scriptura. Okay, that's called the Bible alone. If you can't find the Bible, then therefore it's not. Okay, all right. That's Protestantism. So there's no indication in the text that Peter's wife was not alive. In fact, there is indication that she was alive. For Peter to be living with his mother-in-law, this is very strange. Okay, this would be very strange in that ancient world for Peter to be taking care of his mother-in-law. Peter's wife was from Capernaum. Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida, a town not far away. So Peter has moved to Capernaum and is probably inhabiting one of the family dwellings. Okay, so Peter's wife's family, they're citizens of Capernaum. So why is Peter's wife's mother living with him? Either she moved there to help out with the kids, or she moved in to be taken care of by her daughter because she was not well. But that Peter's wife has died and that Peter is somehow living with his mother-in-law, very strange idea. Furthermore, if you go and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it says that Peter's traveling with his wife. Okay, so if Peter's wife's dead, he married someone else. So now you got another problem. You multiplied your issues. So Peter's in his home. His wife is there. His kids are there. His mother-in-law is there. And Jesus comes into their family. Okay, this is what Jesus does in our families. He comes to our family. He comes to dwell with the family. All right, and then, and again, even in the Roman martyrology, records not only the death of Peter, but the death of his wife and the death of his daughter, who all went to martyrdom around the same time. So again, you got another problem. Either Peter remarried or his wife was resuscitated or something, and then his daughter somehow showed up. Okay, all right, that's for another discussion, I guess. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together around the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because he knew them. In the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. So the lonely place where he prayed, this is a known site, again, a local Christian site. The place where Jesus called his disciples and the lonely place tragically don't have shrines built around them. I like shrines because they protect a site. It's nice not have the shrine because it leaves it in its natural setting. But since these are in their natural settings, the local Israelis come and trash the places. So the place where Jesus called his disciples, beautiful little spot, is also the place where the local Israelis come every weekend, drink beer, and trash the place. So, but just above this spot, about from the shore where Jesus called his disciples to the lonely place, the cave, would be a walk 5 minutes, if that. 5 minutes max, okay? It's just up the hill. And you get up this hill, it's a steep embankment, and all of a sudden you're in this cave. And from this cave, this big wide open cave, it's not very deep. The cave is only maybe 5 foot deep, but it's 10, 15 foot wide. And this was the spot that the Christians say, this is the lonely spot. This is the place where Jesus liked to go and pray. It's a beautiful spot. You can sit in this cave and you can overlook the entire Sea of Galilee. And because it's a cave, the sound from around you is kind of blocked off. And so it's quiet and you see the Sea of Galilee in front of you. It's one of the most beautiful places in the whole Galilee. So he went to a lonely place and there he prayed. Again, the local Israelis trashed the place, but we always try to clean up before we bring pilgrims there. And Simon and those who were with him followed him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So this is that evangelical triangle. So he's going to go all the way over to Bethsaida. He's going to go on from one end. He's going to go all the way down to Gennesaret on the other end. He's going to cover that whole northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let's see here. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will," as I do will such, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Okay, so this is very, very strange for first century Judaism. A leper approaches a rabbi. The rabbi, first of all, the leper would never do such a thing. To approach a rabbi is to, if you get even near him, you could make him unclean. This would be highly inappropriate. But the rabbi to reach out, the teacher to reach out and touch the leper would mean that now he's unclean. Not only could he contract leprosy, but he's now ritually unclean until he bathes and sunsets. So he has to, now he would have to go bathe and wait for sunset. Next day, now he's considered clean. Okay? And so, but Jesus reaches out and says, "I do will. Be clean." He touches him, and instead of the uncleanness flowing from Jesus, or from the leper to Jesus, the cleanness of Jesus flows to the leper. Right? So the leper is healed. And he sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people." All right, so two things there. One, tell nobody what's happened. Why does he do this? This is called in theological manuals or exegetical manuals, the messianic secret. The fact that Jesus tried to keep his identity quiet. The messianic secret. And it certainly is there. As you read through the Galilean ministry, Jesus is constantly saying, "Shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what I did. Shh, don't tell anyone who I am. Shh, quiet, don't say anything." When great crowds arise, he gets in a boat and goes across the other side. Big crowds arise, gets in a boat, goes the other side. Big crowds, he runs off to the bushes, runs and hides in the lonely place, go praise. This is not a good business practice. If you're trying to attract a following, could you imagine running a church like this, okay? Okay, we're going to plan a mission. We're going to start a mission church in your town, okay? So we start in one spot. And on that Sunday, 20 people show up. Oh, not bad. And then we say, all right, here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to go to a different spot. So we're going to go across town, new spot, don't tell anyone. And then 30 people show up. Oh, no. So now we the next Sunday, what are we going to do? Well, let's get out of here. Let's go to another spot. I mean, this is not the way you run a church. This is not the way you run a business. Can you imagine opening up a store? Open up some little, Ace Hardware store. And on opening day, you make, let's say, $1,000. Wow, this was amazing for opening day. This thing went well. And then midweek, the boss says, okay, we're going to close the whole place up. Pack it all up nicely. I've just rented a new location on the other side of town. Let's go. Shouldn't we tell anyone? No, don't tell anyone. And then they open up the store on the other side of town. This is what Jesus is doing. This is not what you'd expect if you're trying to attract crowds and start a movement. If you're trying to convert the world, this is not how you do it. Jesus is not trying to convert the world. Jesus is trying to convert 12 men. Jesus has 12 men with him, and they're in boot camp. These 12 men are in training, and they are going with Jesus everywhere he goes, and he teaches them how to preach, teach, how to heal, all of these things. So these 12 men are in training, and they're going to get an oral exam at the end of the Galilean ministry at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? He's going to ask them. Oral exam. Who do you say that I am? All right, so they're going to have to answer. Okay, so now, so in order to prepare them for that, they've got to be ready. Imagine if great crowds followed Jesus. What would happen? Well, if crowds followed him, eventually the authorities are going to show up, and eventually they're going to, and then there's going to be a fight. This guy's the Messiah. No, he's not. And either Jesus is going to die right there in Galilee or be enthroned right there in Galilee. Either way, that's not what Jesus wanted. He wanted to train 12 men so that 2,000 years later we could be talking about him online in a Bible study. If these 12 men had not been trained, then when Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into the heavenly realm, that'd be the end of the story. But it wasn't the end of the story because he had trained these men to do their work. And here we are now today. All right, so it says, let's see here. He said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer yourself cleansing, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people. All right, so two things there. Go to the priest. So he's going to have to go to Jerusalem from Galilee as a leper who has now been healed. And in the book of Leviticus, there are certain sacrifices associated with the healing of leprosy. You can go read about it in Leviticus. And so he has to go to the priest. The priest has to declare him clean, which means now he can enter back to live with, you know, his family and in the community. Lepers lived outside of towns, outside in the wilderness. So now, once he's been healed, he's been declared healed by a priest, then he can go into the town and return to his family. Okay? So he says, go and do this. Follow the Torah. And he said, and this is for a proof to the people. So the priest declares it, therefore they know it. Absolutely, he's clean. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. So you'll notice also when Jesus tells people to be quiet, no one listens to him. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter the town, but was out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported, this is chapter 2, verse 1, that he was at home. Notice at home. Notice the language there. So when you're reading the New Testament and the Gospels, Jesus went to his home. A lot of us are going to think of Bethlehem or Nazareth. Typically, his home or his hometown is a reference to Capernaum and Peter's house. Okay? So he went to his home. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them. Again, this is not a big spot. I'm not kidding. I mean, 10 by 10, yeah. I mean, 10 by 10 max, okay? It's not that big. 10 by 10, his original house. Could you imagine? Imagine this Peter's poor wife trying to cook dinner for these people. Peter, how many people are coming over tonight for dinner? I don't know. Who knows? Peter, who are all those people gathered at the door? Honey, you better start cooking. Okay, so imagine hundreds of people. The town is gathered. People are coming from other towns to come to see him, to be healed and to hear his teaching and preaching. And it's a tiny little room. It's one room house, 10 by 10. All right. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. All right, again, to get the sense of it, I'm just going to write this on the, draw a little image on the board for you. So you have the town of Capernaum. Maybe imagine the board is the town of Capernaum, okay? And in the town of Capernaum, on the north side is the synagogue. And then you have on the south side of Capernaum is the Sea of Galilee. Okay, there's your shore. And then Peter's house is one of the fishermen houses. It's on the shore. It's on the beach. Beachfront property. But it didn't have the value that it does today. Okay, so there's Peter's house. And then the front door of Peter's house, right there, is actually opens up onto Main Street. Okay, so Main Street goes like this. There's Main Street. And then there were other houses along the way. You know, these are other fishermen houses. Here's Main Street. And then after that, there's other houses. Okay, and then the synagogue is up is on the other side of the neighborhood there. Okay, so Peter's house opens up right on the Main Street of the village of Capernaum. I don't know what it would have been at that time. Maybe 1,000 people max 1,000 people. I don't know. But something. It's not a huge place. Okay. So, and Matthew's tax collecting booth was right here, right at the entrance to the city. You know about Peter or Jesus calling Matthew from his tax booth. Well, the tax booth was right there at the entrance of the city. When you come in the city, you got to pay your taxes. You got to buy or sell or whatever you're going to do and all the tariffs and everything, okay? So then you'd go down Main Street, and then there's Peter's house, one of the houses on Main Street. And then between Main Street and the sea were these fishermen's houses along the beach, okay? So imagine the scene here, okay? You've got the house is jam-packed. Jesus is there with 12 men. Okay, already the place is full. 12 men plus Peter's wife and children, maybe and the mother-in-law, couple relatives maybe, couple friends, some neighbors. There's nowhere to move in this thing. You're like sardines packed in a can. And then it says there's no room at the door, which means that the street is filled with crowds of people around the door. Try to imagine. You can't even get near the door, near the building. Okay, just a sea of people. Okay, now with that in mind, it says, verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. Now, the ripping the roof open is only in Mark's gospel. And I mentioned to you, this is Peter's house. This is Peter's gospel, right? He's the guy who tells you, my roof got ripped off. So could you imagine you're sitting there, right? Total chaos. The place is jam-packed with people. There's standing room only. You can see a sea of people trying to get into the door. There are just crowds of people. Your wife's in the back, you know, making hummus as fast as she can and pita bread. And there's more and more people pushing in. And there's no air conditioning, by the way. Galilee is very humid. Okay. So, and then all of a sudden, he looks up. He hears a noise. And he sees an opening in his roof, his ceiling. This is where his wife and kids live. And all of a sudden, someone's ripping the roof off. Now, don't think of a modern American roof. Their roofs were something like this would have probably been a thatched roof with tiles. So you've got probably something like wood poles on top of a cubicle-type mud adobe building. On top, you've got wood poles. On top of that, you've got palm branches, fronds, and stuff like that. And then on top of that, you'd have tiles. Okay, so and then what they're doing is they're lifting the tiles off, and then they're lifting the palm branches off. So it's something you could fix, you know, in an hour or two. But Still, can you imagine someone pulling your roof off? Okay, so then they lower the paralytic down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, how'd they get up there? This is in these buildings, they always had access to the roof from the outside. There's a little stairway they would make. They would go out on the outer wall, one side of the building. They'd have a little stairway that was built into the wall to get up to the roof because they used the roof for storage and all sorts of things. Think of how many times you hear people being up on a roof in the Bible, right? This is a place, it's kind of like your back deck for modern America. Okay, so Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak thus? Right? Why does this man speak thus? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? Imagine this. Joyce, I don't like the color of the paint in your room. I'm sorry, it's offensive to me. That color is not right, Joyce. You want to go with something a little brighter, maybe a light blue or something, Joyce. It's not, doesn't look good. Okay. All right, now as I say it, don't worry, Joyce. Look, I like your color, Joyce. I got the same in my room, okay? Now, as I'm saying that, can you imagine Alejandro saying, "Father Sebastian, I forgive you for what you said to Joyce." Joyce would say, "Excuse me, Alejandro? Excuse me? That's not your place. Okay, he insulted me. Okay, I'm going to do the forgiving. You step aside." Okay, so I've insulted Joyce. So a sin against God, and somebody else is going to step in, right, and say, "I forgive you? Who is this man?" So you can see their concern. It is blasphemy. Who can forgive his sins but God alone? Here's also a difference in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, you get, "This is blasphemy." But you don't hear the rest. "For who can forgive sins but God alone?" Matthew assumes you know the issue. Mark's gospel always gives you these little extra explanatory notes to help you follow along the story if you're not a Jewish Christian, right? So Mark gives you these little extra helps. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, and said, 'Why do you question us in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your pallet and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man." Okay, Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Son of Man. The Son of Man. He didn't say a Son of Man. He says the Son of Man. Son of Man means human being, for lack of a better English term. Human. In normal, you know, a Son of Man was walking down the street. Okay? This is a way to refer to say human being. In Hebrew or Aramaic, the Semitic context, okay? You can get examples of this in Ezekiel and Daniel, both in Hebrew, Ezekiel, and Aramaic, Daniel, where the angel or God will speak many occasions to Ezekiel or Daniel and say, "Hey, son of man, get over here. I got something to tell you. Hey, son of man, get up. Pay attention. I got to tell you something." Over and over in Ezekiel and Daniel. Son of man, son of man, son of man, son of man. It basically means, well, earthling. Actually, earthling would be a good English translation. Earthling, if it didn't sound so funny. Okay? It means human, earthling, earth dweller versus divine being or heavenly being, heavenly dweller. Okay? Angels and God are heavenly beings. And then you have the earthlings, the earthling beings. Okay? Okay, so that's basically how it gets used there in Ezekiel and Daniel. But Jesus doesn't say that you may know that a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What is he talking about? Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you hear about four beasts that arise out of the sea and come upon the land. These are four kingdoms: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians, and then the Romans. And during the time of the fourth kingdom, or the fourth beast, God's kingdom will be established. If you know the book of Daniel, you know this is also a replay of what of Nebuchadnezzar's dream from Daniel chapter 2. But the kingdom of God that is established in Daniel 7 is not described as a beast, but one like a son of man, riding on the clouds. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, 14. And coming to the Ancient of Days and sitting on his throne and receiving all divine power and glory. And so the reference to the Son of Man is a reference to that. And there's no debate about this. Any commentary will tell you this. That when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself as that individual. Daniel looked and he saw one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days and sitting on God's throne. And to him was given all dominion, power, and glory. He had the authority of God. He sat on God's throne in heaven. That's Daniel 7. So for the Jews, they saw this story in Daniel as certainly a mystery. But it was one of the most likely possibilities was that this was some sort of a vision of Daniel of the coming of the great Messiah. Okay, the coming Messiah would have, in some way, divine power. And if you know what Messiah means, you know this. The linkage is pretty easy for a Jew to make. He's going to sit on God's throne. The Messiah, the anointed king, was the earthly representative of the divine king. In fact, David himself says, Solomon, my son, shall sit on the throne of the Lord, the throne of Yahweh. Throne of God, okay, that is to sit over the, to rule over the kingdom of God, Israel. Okay, so for one like a son of man to be seen sitting on God's throne, that's messianic language. That this individual is the Messiah, the king who will rule for God over his people. But what's unique about Daniel's prophecy or vision is that he sees him in the heavenly realm. Okay. All right. So now, Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do these things. Let me show you. And so he's right there identifying himself as that Son of Man and therefore also the Messiah. Okay. All right. So then he says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up his pallet and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.